Mark 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
On October 19th, 2003, my roommates and I had a very busy day. We were busily packing a gourmet picnic dinner and packing up a homemade board game and an expensive piece of jewelry. And the reason for all of this is that October 19th is Kendra's birthday, and I was going to take her out that night, and on that night, I asked Kendra to marry me. We went to the George Bush Library Pond and had this nice picnic dinner, and then afterwards, we played this game that I had made up featuring some highlights from our dating relationship, and then I proposed to her. She did say yes, in case you were wondering. I was one for one. It's a good statistic to have. Well, our friends and church leaders and family members were all very supportive of us. They were all behind us, and they believed, and we believed, that God had called us to be married. We were very excited to get married, and almost 10 years later, we're still very excited to be married to one another. But sadly, that's not the case for many people in our culture, especially many people in our country of the United States. We were very excited, but lots of people aren't. People are waiting now longer than ever to get married, and some are choosing never to marry at all. Many people who do choose to get married eventually divorce, and lots of people are on their second or third or even fourth marriages in our country. Now, why is this? Well, of course, there are many reasons, too many to go into this morning. But at least one reason is that many people don't understand what marriage is. They don't understand God's heart and intention behind it. But when we look at Genesis 1 and 2 and Ephesians 5 and other passages in the scripture, we understand that marriage was created by God to serve as a picture of his relationship with the church. You see, in Christ, God made a covenant with the church. He set his love on her, he pursued her, and he betrothed her to himself in a covenant forever through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. God has one bride, and he's committed to that one bride forever. See, marriage is designed to reflect that reality. It's to be a picture of those truths. That's why a man is to leave his father and mother and to cling to his wife. That's why the two are considered one flesh in his eyes. And so many marriages are suffering or not even begun because lots of people don't even understand God's original heart and intention for marriage. But another reason that so many marriages are struggling today is that we live in this age of no-fault divorce. And we live in an age of no-fault divorce because so many people have an idolatrous view of marriage. So in other words, they're looking to their future spouse or to their current spouse to provide things, joy, happiness, fulfillment, things that ultimately only God can provide. It's an idolatrous view of marriage. And so Tim Keller recently released a book called The Meaning of Marriage, and he talks about this reality to find this perfectly compatible person, this soulmate, as we call him or her. And so I want to put this quote on the screen. He says, "The Bible explains why the quest for compatibility seems to be so impossible. As a pastor, I have spoken to thousands of couples, some working on marriage seeking, some working on marriage sustaining, and some working on marriage saving. I've heard them say over and over, love shouldn't be this hard. It should come naturally. In response, I always say something like, why believe that? Would someone who wants to play professional baseball say it shouldn't be so hard to hit a fastball? Would someone who wants to write the greatest American novel of her generation say it shouldn't be hard to create believable characters and compelling narrative? The understandable retort is, but this is not baseball or literature. This is love. Love should just come naturally if two people are compatible, if they are truly soulmates. The Christian answer to this is that no two people are compatible. Now I know some of you are crushed, and you're like, no two people are compatible? Well, Alan, you're just not a romantic. Well, I did make that board game. So let's just bear that well in mind. The idea of a soulmate does not come from the Bible. It comes from Hollywood. It comes from romance novels. In other words, it's made up. The Bible never speaks of a soulmate. If you search the scriptures cover to cover, you're going to find God's intention, his heart, his design for marriage. You're going to find that he is going to say that people who want to get married should pursue someone with mature Christian character who loves God, who loves the church, and who will be committed to them for life. But that's all that it says. It doesn't say anything more or anything less than that. But sadly, so many people are getting divorced, they're getting remarried, because they don't understand God's heart for marriage and because they have an idolatrous view of what marriage is actually going to provide for them. So in today's text, Jesus is going to explain God's heart for marriage. And from there, he's going to explain why most divorces and remarriages go against God's heart and intention for marriage itself. So let's join together in Mark 10:1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You may remember that Jesus was most recently in Capernaum. So he left Capernaum and he traveled to the region of Judea. And when he arrived there, he drew a crowd, just like he always did. People were always excited to see Jesus. And when the crowd gathered, he taught them as was his custom. Now, one thing I want you to notice is that this had to get tiring. Everywhere Jesus went, he was mobbed, people wanted things from him. And yet, he always had a desire to shepherd them. He saw them as harassed and helpless sheep, ones without a shepherd. He looked at people not as problems to be managed, but as sheep who were in need. So he always poured himself out. I'm convicted every time I read a passage like this. Now, while Jesus was teaching them, the Pharisees come up to him. And the Pharisees, as some of you know, are this group of Jews who were very zealous for the law. They loved God's law, at least they thought they did. They believed, among other things, that the primary reason that God had sent them into exile so many years before was because the nation had gone away from keeping God's law. And so they were zealous to keep the law. Now, it's true, in one sense, that the people of Israel were exiled for failing to keep the law. They dishonored God by not keeping what his word said. But the problem was much deeper than that. It wasn't merely that they just didn't keep the letter of the law. They didn't do exactly what the law said. See, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and said that the people merely honored him with their lips. So they said the right things about God. They said the right things about the law. But they didn't honor him with their hearts. They weren't really worshiping him. So in many cases, God's people were keeping the law on the outside, but their hearts were far from him. They wanted to do the bare minimum to stay on his good side, so to speak. And this was often true of the Pharisees as well. They didn't really want to know God's heart. They didn't want to know his intentions. They didn't really want to offer him the worship that he was due. They simply wanted to know, what do I need to do or not do in order to keep the letter of the law? So parents, you know how this is. It's like when your son is poking your daughter and you say, stop poking your sister. And he stops, but he sits there 2 millimeters away with his finger outstretched, and then she leans in and says, he poked me. And he says, well, I don't know. She was in the poke zone. I was just sitting here like this, and she leaned over and she got poked. Well, is your son keeping the law? Well, yes, in one sense. He stopped poking her actively. But was he keeping the intention of what you said? Did he understand the heart behind the command? Not at all. He wasn't interested in that. So the Pharisees are just like this. Here in Mark chapter 10, they approach Jesus with an evil purpose. They want to test him. They're trying to catch him in his words. They aren't coming to him in a genuine way, honestly seeking an answer to one of life's very hard questions. They're coming to test him. Now, why would they do that? Why would they be interested in testing Jesus and trying to catch him in his words? Well, think about all that Jesus has said in the Gospel of Mark to this point. He's said multiple times that he is God. He has claimed and proved to be God by forgiving sin, by casting out demons, by healing people. He's worked all of these wonderful miracles, and this entire time he's been saying really hard stuff. If you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and pick up your cross. You've got to become as a dead person. These are really, really hard sayings. So if you're hearing Jesus say all of these hard things, and you're witnessing evidence that clearly says, I'm God, you should believe in me, and you don't want to follow him, what's a great strategy? Well, it's the same strategy that the media uses today to discredit people like politicians. They simply go after his character. They try to catch Jesus saying something that looks like it violates God's law. That way, they can just dismiss him. They don't have to deal with the miracles. They don't have to deal with him saying that he forgives sin. They don't have to deal with the fact that he's claimed to be God. If they can just catch him in his words and go after his character, then they don't have to listen to him anymore. And so that's what they're trying to do. Now, maybe you've done this. Maybe you're doing this. Perhaps you'd consider yourself a skeptic. And rather than looking for reasons to believe in Jesus, you're looking for reasons not to believe in him. Well, friends, I would submit to you that you're not going to find any of those reasons in Scripture. You see, Jesus was and is perfect. He never violated God's law. He never did anything hypocritical. He never said one thing and did another. He never sinned against man or against God the Father. He was perfect. You may not like his message. I certainly didn't like his message for a very long time. But you're not going to find anything that's going to discredit his character. And that's what they were looking for. So they ask this question, this very, very hard question. And they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, before I explain a little bit about why they chose that question, I want you to notice where their focus is. They don't come up to Jesus and say, could you explain to us God's heart, his intention for marriage? Can you help us understand his original design? They don't say that. They don't say, how can we as men live in a loving and understanding way with our wives? They don't say that. Rather, they say, tell us, Jesus, can a man divorce his wife or not? We don't need details. We just need a simple yes or no. Give us a law. Give us a rule to follow. Now, you may have approached God just like the Pharisees, not wanting to know God's heart and his intentions, just wanting to know the rules, what's allowed and what's not allowed, what's okay and what's not okay. You may have said, look, I don't need to know why, I just need to know what the rules are. And believe me, I get the appeal of rules. I'm a firstborn, I'm a rule follower, so if you give me a set of rules, I love that. Rules keep things simple. I know what to do and what not to do. And so growing up, I had my own set of rules. And my overarching rule was to be a generally good person and to try to do more good things than bad things. That was the overarching rule. I decided that if I did any bad things, that I could simply make up for those sins, those faults, those shortcomings by going to church, by praying, by volunteering once in a while. And I thought if I kept my rules, then God would be obligated to accept me. But when I came to college, God opened my eyes to two things. First, I wasn't any good at keeping my own rules. I began to realize that when I came to college. I wasn't any good at it. And so when I would break them, I had to come up with all of these justifications as to why it was okay for me to break the rule that time, even though it wasn't okay for anyone else. Secondly, God showed me that I don't set the rules, and so I can't obligate him to do anything for me. See, I thought that God would be in my debt if I just did certain things, but he showed me that I don't put him in my debt by doing anything. I don't obligate him to do anything. So my freshman year of college, God showed me that I could go on trying to keep my own rules, or I could admit that I couldn't keep the rules and that I needed a Savior. Now, maybe that's you today. Maybe you've been trying for years to keep your own rules or God's law. Be set free from that today. You know that you're not able to keep even the rules that you make up for yourself, much less God's holy and perfect law. You need a Savior. You need Jesus, who came and kept God's law perfectly. He never disobeyed God. And positively, he always honored God with all of his words, all of his thoughts, all of his actions. He's the Savior that you and I need, because he's the Savior who kept the law perfectly. Now, back to the Pharisees. They want to know the rules with respect to divorce. Yes or no, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? And they're asking this question because there's a great debate going on in the day. There are two primary Jewish rabbis that are having this quibble about what the law means with respect to divorce. First, you've got Rabbi Hillel, who is really liberal. He said that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, even if she burned dinner. This guy was a chump, and clearly just not in tune with anything with respect to marriage or with respect to God's word. Rabbi Shammai, on the other hand, was conservative. And he said that the only reason that you could divorce your wife was if you found that she was not a virgin when you married her. That was it. So the Pharisees are essentially asking, Jesus, which side are you on? Who do you agree with, Hillel or Shammai? Now Jesus' answer is perfect. Look at verses 3 and 4. He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. I want you to notice how Jesus answers. This is such a great teaching moment for us. He simply says, what did Moses command you? The one through whom God gave the law. In other words, he says, what does the Bible say? What do the scriptures teach about this? See, some of you are asking questions of friends, of mentors, of church leaders that are very clearly answered in the scripture. And I think for some of you, it may be the case that you're asking these people and asking lots of people these questions, not because you don't know what the Bible says, but because you don't really like the Bible's answer. Even though it's very clear in the scripture, you're trying to find people who will agree with you and will say, no, that's okay. It's okay for you to live that way. It's okay for you to make those choices. But it's very, very clearly outlined in the scripture. So what does the word say? That's Jesus' answer to this. And for some of you who are leaders, mentors, officers in the church, you're being asked these kinds of hard questions. And you feel compelled in those moments to come up with this great philosophical answer. You don't have to. You can simply do what Jesus did and point people to the word. Say, what does the word say? What's written in the Bible? So the Pharisees answer and they say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So notice what they say. Moses allowed divorce. And that word allowed is very important. Jesus is going to explain why in 5 through 9. Look at verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus is clear that Moses allowed, not promoted, divorce. And he says that the only reason Moses allowed divorce is because the people's hearts were hard. Now, what does Jesus mean? Is he saying that only people with hard hearts initiate divorces? Well, certainly not. Jesus is saying, rather, that hard-heartedness is the reason that divorce exists in the first place. Divorce exists because of sin, and if there were no sin, there would be no divorce. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, according to Scripture, God hates divorce. He says that in Malachi 2:16. He doesn't want it, but he allows it in cases of adultery and abandonment. We find that in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, as well as other passages in the Scripture. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the reason that a man or woman would commit adultery in the first place is because their hearts are hard. The reason that a man or a woman would abandon their spouse in the first place is because their hearts are hard. And so Jesus is saying that God allowed divorce because people's hearts were hard. He allowed divorce not to protect the one who is sinning, but to protect the one who is sinned against. the spouse who was cheated on, the spouse who was left, who was abandoned. That's what Jesus is saying here. So God allows divorce. Moses allows divorce. He doesn't promote it, but it goes against God's intention for marriage, and that's what Jesus is going to explain next. Here he quotes Genesis 1 and 2, and he explains that from the beginning of creation, God made man and woman. And he says that when man and woman enter into a marriage covenant together, the two of them become one flesh before God. So friends, what we have to understand above all about marriage is that it's not a human invention. It's not something that the church came up with because the church thought this would be a good institution. It would help with a fragmented society. It would help children become more well-adjusted. The church didn't invent marriage. The United States Supreme Court didn't invent marriage. It's not merely a legal transaction that gives you a new standing before the government. Friends, marriage is God's creation. And when a man and a woman get married, they're joined together by God and they become one flesh in his eyes. And Jesus says that what God has joined together, man is not to separate. Because when a divorce happens, for unbiblical reasons, people aren't just breaking some arbitrary law that's written down in the Bible. They're not just breaking some arbitrary law here in the United States. They're breaking God's original heart and intention for marriage. Now, some of you may be thinking, I don't know what to make of all of this. What does this mean? What does this mean practically for me? And the disciples are confused as well, which is clear from how the passage ends. They want to ask Jesus more about this. They want to get some clarification on what he's really saying. And so privately, they ask him this question. Look at verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. As I said a few moments ago, it's very important to say that the Bible is clear that God only allows divorce in two instances, adultery and abandonment. So there shouldn't be any disagreement about that. If we claim to be believers, if we claim that the Bible is our authority for faith and practice, for all of life, then there shouldn't be any disagreement there. And therefore, if someone did get divorced for a reason outside of adultery or abandonment, it should be clear that they can't get remarried, because to do so would be to add sin to sin. They got divorced and remarried for unbiblical reasons. But the question, the hard question, is what if someone got divorced because their spouse committed adultery or abandoned them? Are they free to remarry? And so what would Jesus say to that? What would Jesus say to that very hard question? How would you answer someone if they came up to you and said that? Well, you'd point them to the Word. That's what Jesus does. And so we find in this text right here an absolute statement with no exceptions given. Jesus says that if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery against your first spouse. Secondly, if you go to the parallel passage in Luke, which we'll put on the screen for you, it seems to be even more restrictive. Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And so the text says, if you marry a divorced person, you're committing adultery. Mark says that if you divorce and marry, you're committing adultery. Luke focuses on the fact that you're marrying a divorced person. So it seems to be even more restrictive than the Mark text. When 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, Paul is going to step into the argument as well, and he says this, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul says, ladies, you shouldn't separate from your husbands, but if you do, here are your options. You can remain unmarried, or you can be reconciled to your husband. Those are your options. And then Paul is going to weigh in one more time in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. We'll put that on the screen as well. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So friends, as I wrestled with these texts, And I wrestled with them a lot in my Christian life. I came to the conclusion that God only permitted divorce in certain instances, adultery and abandonment, and that remarriage was only a possibility if the first spouse had died. Now, that's the conclusion that I've come to. Here at New Life, in our statement of faith, we don't outline a particular position on remarriage. So we allow members to hold other views, and we recognize that other Christians hold other views on that. But friends, I don't want us to get bogged down with these details of the text about divorce and remarriage, because what is Jesus doing here? The Pharisees are trying to introduce almost a red herring into this question. They want to know, what does God's law say about divorce? Can we do it, yes or no? And they're hoping to get Jesus tied down in a legal argument. But what does Jesus do? He refuses that. He simply says, listen, the reason divorce exists anyway is because your hearts are hard. Here's God's intention for marriage. This is what he really wants and what he's always wanted from the beginning. That's why he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. And that's what Paul does as well in the New Testament. When he's talking about marriage, he's usually talking about God's intention and heart for it. So in Ephesians 5, Paul has this beautiful discourse where he says that marriage is a picture of God's relationship with the church. He says that husbands are to represent Christ, who left heaven, came to earth, took on flesh, and pursued the church. The church didn't deserve to be pursued. It wasn't as though we had redeeming qualities in and of ourselves that led God to say, they're worth pursuing. See, Kendra had those things and has those things. That's why I pursued her. That's why you, those of you who are married, pursued your wives. That's why you may be pursuing a woman right now, because of those redeeming qualities. But friends, we don't have those things before God. There's nothing in and of ourselves that should commend us to God and draw him to do something for us, much less enter into a covenant with us. But moreover, think of this. Every day when we sin against God, we're giving him a reason to divorce us. Every day that we worship a false god, every day that we sin against him in one way or another, we're giving him a reason to divorce us. And the reason that so many people are getting divorced in our society is because they'll say things like, well, my spouse and I are no longer in love. I no longer want to pour myself out for that person anymore. What are they saying, essentially? They no longer have the qualities that I want. They're no longer attractive in my eyes. They're no longer worth being pursued. But how does God deal with us? In spite of the fact that we sin against him, in spite of the fact that every day we give him multiple reasons to divorce us, he doesn't do it. He's entered into a covenant with us that he intends to keep forever, and he will keep forever, because he's not like you and me. He doesn't break his promises. He keeps them forever. And marriage, friends, is supposed to be a picture of that truth. Marriage between one man and one woman for life is to be a picture that the world can look at and say, that's what God looks like. That's the kind of committed love based on covenant, not based on feelings, that I've always been looking for. They look at the wife and they say, that's the kind of response that the church, that I should have towards God. Lovingly receiving someone else in covenant, in promise, in a commitment. And so that's what marriage is supposed to be. So friends, the Pharisees' question and the questions that so many are asking today miss the point entirely. Because if we're asking the question, is it lawful for me to get a divorce in this circumstance or that circumstance, we're really missing the point. Because the point is that marriage is to reflect God's perfect, everlasting covenant with his bride, the church. And so friends, if you're sitting in here today and you've been divorced or been divorced and remarried, you need to understand that divorce and remarriage, whether for biblical or unbiblical reasons, is not the unpardonable sin. Jesus did not come for good people. He came for sinners. So every person in here, regardless of our past, is a great sinner in need of a great Savior. And that's what Jesus is. So this morning's message shouldn't be a cause for condemnation. It should be a cause for rejoicing. That even the best marriages among us are only a picture, only a shadow of that perfect relationship that God has with his church. And we can rejoice in the fact that no matter what we do, God will never leave us, never forsake us, never break his promises to us. And that's Jesus' point with respect to marriage, that it's to be a picture of the beautiful, redemptive gospel of Christ. Let's pray. God, as we think about marriage, as we think about our own marriages, we have reason to praise you. We've been given a great gift from you in marriage, a gift that none of us deserve. And as we look at marriages, even the best marriages among us, even the best marriages in our world, we recognize that many of us are looking for something in marriage that can only be found in you. We're looking for a perfectly attractive person who will always be committed to us, who will always be worthy of affection, always be worthy of pursuit, always be worthy of our time and energy and effort, and any person and every person falls short of that standard. Only you, God, meet that standard. Only you're worthy of those things. So I pray that wherever we are today, single, married, married for many years, divorced, remarried, that we would repent of our sin and we would look at you, the God who has perfectly loved us, perfectly pursued us, and has promised never to leave us or forsake us. And that we would give all of our worship to you, all of our gratitude to you for sending Jesus to keep the law, to die, and to rise again in our place. God, thank you for marriage, and thank you for the picture that it is, but thank you most of all for Jesus, the great Savior who died for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.